Freedom is something that truly everyone in the world is seeking. Last time I was here, we were in Psalm 1, and we talked about one word, one Hebrew word that is symbolic or descriptive of one thing that everybody is looking for. That's the Hebrew word asher, and people are looking for that word asher means contentment, satisfied, good with life. If I never had anything else to my name, I would be good with where I am. And many people believe that that one thing that they're looking for is freedom. They believe it's freedom. And we do seek that. And here in the United States of America, we are indeed privileged to live in a country where we still have freedoms. Are those freedoms at risk? Absolutely. Absolutely. Are those freedoms in danger of going away? Absolutely. Are those freedoms going away? A little bit at a time. Absolutely. Well, whose fault is it? Some people say, well, you know, it's the government's fault. They're making it happen. Some people say, well, it's the church's fault. They're being neglectful. And some say, well, it's believers' fault because they're disobeying God and believers aren't really following God. And so God is taking his hands off of America. I'd love to be able to tell you exactly why, but if I'm honest, I don't know why. And if we're honest, none of us know why. Some people say, well, God is doing it to judge America. God's pulling away and he's judging America for our sin. That could be. But it's all speculative, okay? We don't know why. I know this is true, that God does not will for every nation in the world, and he does not will for every believer in the world to live in political freedom. He doesn't. That's hard for some of us to swallow, isn't it? It's really hard for some of us to swallow. You know, we like to think that because we are Americans and because we are Christians and because, after all, you know, if we're Americans, doesn't mean that mean that we're God's chosen people according to the Bible? No. No, it doesn't. Some people believe the Bible speaks about America. It doesn't. The Bible does not speak about the United States of America. Well, what about all those passages about God's chosen people? God's chosen people were the people of Israel, the Jews. And when you are born again, you are grafted into God's chosen people, okay? We are grafted into that tree of God's chosen people when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And there goes the microphone. I would love to be able to open the Bible and take you to passages of Scripture that deal with America, that deal with God's desire for everybody to live in freedom politically. But as a Bible scholar, I can't do that. And anybody who does is not being true to the Holy Scriptures. Now, no doubt there are folks in this room that are bothered by that. Because perhaps you grew up being taught that, you know, the Bible promises freedom for Americans. You know, one nation under God. Well, it is true that our founding fathers saw fit to write our Constitution based upon Judeo-Christian moral values. Aren't you grateful? I am. And it is true that God historically blesses a nation that is faithful to Him. It is true. It is true. And it is true that God loves a nation that is faithful to Him. It is true. It's also true that God intends for throughout history for some of his people to undergo persecution. In fact, the Jews, God's chosen people, have lived under persecution more than they lived in freedom. And somebody said, now wait a minute, in Scripture, they were persecuted when they rebelled against God. So that proves it, preacher. You know, we're rebelling against God, therefore God is judging us. That's true. There were also times that there was just a remnant, just a few, who were faithful to the Lord, and the Lord blessed the nation. There were also times that there were more than a few who were faithful, and God judged the nations for the sin of a few. And so we can't draw clean lines of distinction and say, if we do X, Y, and Z, then God will bless our nation. Well, what about this? What about that Old Testament passage that we use to preach revival from? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and restore their land. What about that passage, preacher? Well, that passage is often preached. This is how we bring revival to America. This is what we must do. And it is true that if God's people who are called by His name humble themselves and pray and seek God's face, then God will bless them. But that does not always mean political freedom. It does not always mean political reform. It does not always mean social reform in a society. The United States of America used to be, the number one sender of missionaries around the world. How many of you know that to be true? Okay, that's the truth. Used to be the number one sender of missionaries around the world. Now, we are number 12 in the receptor of missionaries from around the world. Get your head around this. Okay? We're number 12 in the receptor of Christian missionaries. Now, there's all kinds of missionaries coming to this country. There are Islamic missionaries that have been strategically sent to this country for at least the past 27 years that we can absolutely document. All right? In 2000, the year 2000, there was a summit that was held in Chicago of Islamic leaders from around the world. And they hated one another, but they came together in a summit to say, what must we do to evangelize North America? Islam. Okay? Evangelize to Islam. And they're doing very, very well. Okay? Even on the campus of the University of Arkansas. Anybody know what a Razorback is? They're those pig worshipers, all right? All right, Razorbacks. We moved here from Arkansas. Some people think that means I'm from Arkansas. I'm not from Arkansas, and I've never worshipped a pig in my life, all right? Don't plan to. Now, if somebody starts playing Boomer Sooner, I might stand to my feet and salute, all right? But I'm learning to love West Virginia, and I will not pledge my allegiance to either of the beloved big universities in West Virginia, because just as sure as I do, as your state executive director, I'm going to make enemies on either side of the fence, all right? I do have a blue and gold shirt, though, all right? But the United States of America, as far as Christian missionaries go, is the number 12 in the receptor of missionaries around the world. On the University of Arkansas campus, get this, there is a government-built, federally funded, and funded by a united group of oil companies from around the globe. There is a mosque, an operational mosque, on the campus of the University of Arkansas. Now, some would expect that maybe in Dearborn, Michigan, Okay? Some might expect that maybe in a city like Chicago. But a city like Fayetteville, Arkansas, right there in the band that is called the Bible Belt? Really? How in the world did that happen? Here's how it happened. Here's how it happened. And it's been there now for, what, Gay, 15 years or so? 15 years? Something like that. In general, a general guess, 15 years or so. Oil companies from around the world came together, remember in 2000, had that summit in Chicago. And they decided that they were going to start sending their missionaries to be professors to university campuses, and they're doing that all over the United States of America. They approached the administration. A representative approached the administration at University of Arkansas, and they said, here's what we would like to do. We would like to grant you a faculty. We would like to grant you a building. We would like to grant you this large endowment if you will have a Master's of Science degree in Islamic studies. Cannot be a Master of Arts, must be a Master of Science. They said, sure. And we get this many millions of dollars? Absolutely. Like a little at a time or all at once? All at once. Wow. The administrators got excited. So all we got to do is offer this Master's in Islamic Studies. Yes. Wow. Master's of Science, they clarified. Okay. Well, they took the grant, and as they went forward and as they were seeking accreditation for that Master of Science, they were reminded by the accreditation agency that a Master of Science had to have a lab. Well, what is a lab for Islamic studies? What is it? A mosque. An operational mosque. Now, what would happen if I went to the University of Arkansas and I said, listen, I just want to put a little Baptist wedding chapel, you know, just build it. And, you know, I've got some donors that will build it, and I think it would be great if you offered a master's degree in Christian studies, and I just built a little chapel, nothing big, just a chapel where, you know, students can get married. In fact, it doesn't even have to be Baptist. Just, we'll call it the University of Arkansas Christian Chapel. You think that ever happened? No way. No way. Even though it's in the Bible Belt. Why is all this going on? I wish I knew. I wish I could turn to the Scriptures and tell you that this is exactly why it's happened. This is exactly what's going on in America. This is God's doing, or this is the enemy's doing, or this is the church's fault, or this is the government's fault. All we know is it's happening. And I'm certain there are some things that the church could do to make a difference. I'm certain that there are some things that God's people could have done beginning 50 years ago that would make a difference. I'm certain that there are some decisions that the U.S. government could make to tap the brakes on this thing a little bit. But I'm absolutely certain that none of the issues that I've just listed are the real problem. You see, a lot of church folk think that the reason for the church is to bring about social reform. A lot of people think that the reason for the church is to bring about moral reform. A lot of people think that the reason for the church is to make our society a better place so our kids have a better place to grow up and have a better opportunity, you know, for a good life. None of these things are the reason for the church. The purpose of the church, the purpose of the gathering of God's people is for one purpose only. And that's for the glory of whom? Glory of God. Historically, is God glorified? And can the Holy Spirit move under political tyranny and persecution? Is that even possible? Absolutely. I told you some statistics about America. Let me tell you another statistic about America, or North America, our continent. North America is the only continent in the world where Christianity, the church, is not growing. It's declining. Every other continent in the world is seeing Christianity grow. It's growing fastest numerically in China. It's growing fastest percentage-wise in, guess where? Iran. I have someone in my life whom I'm extremely close to, and I can't tell you any more than that. Someone who's been a part of my life, most of my life. And he and his family, and part of his family, I've known her entire life. That gives you a little bit of a clue, maybe. They live in the Middle East, and they have planted the very first government-sanctioned church in this Middle Eastern country where they live, because he is the son of the former Secretary of the Treasury for this country. And God brought him to America. They live in a neighboring country to the country where his father was the Secretary of the Treasury in this Middle Eastern country. Okay? Let me tell you what's going on. This church that he pastors is now running nearly 300 every Sunday. Over the past 7 years, they've averaged well over 100 baptisms per year. That's just a little part of it. Now, for the past 9 months, as a result of COVID, he has an online audience weekly that subscribe specifically to his teachings of 28,000 plus, and these people cannot log on unless they are a house church leader. So every one of those 28,000 plus are house church leaders. We would call them church planters or pastors. And they're logging on to learn God's Word. And this, my friend, is in the Middle East. Christianity is growing fast. One of the mistakes I can tell you that we in North America have made is we believe that church needs to be just like so. We think church needs to look just like this. And most of our ideas of what we think church should look like and what church should do and how church should act and how church should feel and where we should attend, most of those ideas have no resemblance whatsoever to the New Testament church. Well, does that mean, preacher, that we're absolutely wrong in the way we do church? Not necessarily, but our heart priorities can easily be shifted. And if we're not careful, our churches in America turn into nothing but religious gatherings. Religious gatherings. And that's all. Religious gatherings of people trying to do good, trying to be good, trying to walk right, trying to feel right, trying to act right, all the while becoming less and less and less Christ-like. All the while, people who are in the pew every Sunday, knowing secretly in their heart, something's missing here. Something's missing. I try to do right. I try to act right. I try to live right. But something in here, man, it's just not right. And I can't put my finger on it. But something's not right. I feel empty. I feel lonely. I feel afraid. I do things that if my church friends knew I did them, they wouldn't be happy. I think things that if my church family knew I thought, they would probably disown me. I don't dare tell anybody in the church the things I struggle with because they would think I'm crazy because everybody in my church seems like they kind of have it together. And me, I don't. If you feel that way and you look around the room, there are others feeling exactly like you do in every church in America. And there are several reasons for that. One of the reasons is that we have developed in our North America understanding of what it means to be a Christian, we have falsely defined the gospel. How many times have you heard this before? I'm going to make some of you mad, but that's okay. I'm leaving for lunch right after this is over, all right? But I'm about to hack some of you off. My goal is that I don't confuse you. How many times have you heard this? Listen, if you want to go to heaven, all you need to do is pray this prayer. Oh Lord, forgive me, a sinner. I give my life to you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe he rose again. Lord, would you come and live in my heart? And I promise to serve you the best I can for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Whew. Glad I checked that one off. Nowhere in this Bible will you find a quote, sinner's prayer to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm hacking some of you off. I know I am. I'm a Baptist preacher's kid. I pastored. I was an itinerant evangelist for years. I've been a denominational servant for a long time. I was an executive at the Southern Baptist North American Mission Board. I have been Baptist my whole life. I've been a follower of Jesus Christ now for 49 years. Okay? And I can tell you this. In this book, there's not a sinner's prayer. Now, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that people that pray a sinner's prayer aren't saved? That's not what I'm saying. You can be saved by praying a sinner's prayer, but the Bible is clear. Confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. What's Lord mean? Boss. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Believing in the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If you have no intent for Jesus to be the boss of your life, then you do not have a Lord, and therefore you do not have a Savior. You cannot separate Christ's lordship from his saviorship. You cannot separate the person of Christ. If you have no intent for him to be your boss, you do not get a Savior. And there are so many people in the church today in America who have repeated a prayer after somebody. They've joined the church. They go to a Sunday school class. They serve well. And they know in their heart something isn't right. Something's missing. And some of them have well-intended, rededicated their life over and over and over and over again, hoping that somehow it would fill this emptiness. They bought all kinds of devotional books. They've tried to discipline themselves in the Scripture and read the Scripture and have a quiet time and do all those things a Christian's supposed to do. And still, something is missing. We have an account in the scripture that it's reflected in Luke and it's reflected in Mark, and it's a story you're familiar with, but all that I share with you is background for this story to put it in the context of the message today. And I want you to turn with me. We're going to look at Mark this morning. We could look at Luke 18, but we'll look at this passage in Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, Mark was the first apostle to write down this story. And later, Luke would write down this story decades later. But Mark wrote down this story. And you know the story as the rich young ruler. And if you grew up in church, you've heard this preached, you've heard this taught. You know this story well. And for those of you who grew up in church, this is a good time, an easy time, to, you know, pull out your iPhone and maybe look at Facebook or, you know, kind of doze off or think about that lunch that's waiting for you. And I'm going to encourage you to listen, okay? Because my goal this morning is to cast this story in the light, I believe, that Mark intended, and in a way that applies directly to where the church in America is today. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher," literally he's called him rabbi. Rabbi, that respected term for a Hebrew, Jewish teacher. "Rabbi, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one's good except God alone." You see, Jesus knew that God was dealing with this rich young fella. And God knew, Jesus knew, that this young fellow had this inkling in his mind that there was something very, very special about this particular rabbi that he was calling good. And Jesus also knew that this young man was scholarly, that he had studied what we know as the Old Testament scriptures, that he was well-educated, that he was sharp, and that he had been trying to figure some of this stuff out that he had been seeing and hearing about Jesus. So Jesus asks him almost a facetious kind of question. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone." Ding, 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 ding. Jesus is revealing something about himself, isn't he? 19. You know the commandments. Now listen, he's answering his question. What's his question? "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay? This young man is coming. He's a scholar. He's sharp. He's studied the scriptures. And he believes that this rabbi very likely knows the secret to eternal life. Ironically, this young man is looking in the face of the one who, before the foundation of the world, knew that he would create this young man. He was looking in the eye, the one who is the author of life itself, the one who put all the planets and the stars in place, the one who created all life on this earth. And here this young man is looking eyeball to eyeball with this rabbi named Jesus. Listen to Jesus' response to him. Verse 19. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Listen to the young man's response. He said, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth." Now, was the young man lying that he had kept all these commandments, or did he really believe he had kept all these commandments? I believe he really believed he had kept all these commandments. But interestingly, Jesus only listed those commandments. He didn't list all 10. And there's something very specific about the commandments that Jesus listed. Every one of the commandments that Jesus listed have to do only with people's relationship to people. You see, the Ten Commandments are divided into two categories: people's relationship to God and people's relationship to people. That's why Jesus said, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? It's to love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And in this, all the law is wrapped up, he said. Okay? But Jesus only listed the commands that have to do with being good to your neighbor. Listen to him again. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness, so don't lie. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, I've kept all these things since my youth, since I was a kid. Jesus looked at him, and look at this. Jesus condemned him. Is that what it says? Jesus looked at him, and Jesus what? Loved him. If you come to Jesus honestly, no matter what your attitude is, you come to him honestly, you might fear condemnation, but he's not going to condemn you. He's going to love you. And he loved this young man. He loved this intelligent man. He loved that he was coming to him and asking the right question at the right time to the right person who had the right answer. Jesus loved him. And he said to him, middle of verse 21 here, here's what Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor." Meaning, go and sell all that you have, all your possessions, and give the proceeds from those sales to poor people. "And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Wow. So, let's play a little game here. This is a bizarre passage for many. Let's say that at the end of this service, somebody walked the aisle in a time of invitation and said, "Pastor, I need to give my life to Jesus. I need to have eternal life. I want to go to heaven when I die." And the pastor says, "Sir, one thing you need to do. Ma'am, one thing you need to do. You need to go sell your house, sell your cars, liquidate your assets. And then I want you to take all those proceeds and give them to poor people. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then you can follow Jesus." If that man were the pastor here, how long before he would be dismissed? You hearing what I'm saying here? We would think that pastor's a nutcase. He's crazy. And many would look at this and say, "Holy cow, Jesus is a nutcase. What? Why in the world would Jesus tell this man who is really sharp would make a great church member?" I mean, good grief, we need fellows like that. We need his tithe, man. He's sharp. He could teach a Sunday school class. He's sharp. He could be chairman of the finance committee. He's sharp, man. He could help strategize this thing into the future. Man, maybe we should, you know, bring him in, and we'll put that pastor search committee on hold for a little while until he's been in the church long enough. We can put him on pastor search committee, and maybe one of his buddies could come and pastor this church. Somebody that's real smart, because, you know, we need somebody like that. And as I look at the people on pastor search committee, we need some smart people on there. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're there, all right? But it would be weird, wouldn't it? And what Jesus is saying sounds weird. What in the world is Jesus saying? Well, This young man did have a God. And his God was his money, his wealth, his possessions. How do we know that? Because of the next verse, verse 22. But he was dismayed by this demand and went away grieving because he had many possessions. It absolutely ripped his heart out because if you took his possessions away, that his possessions are so attached to his heart that if you yank the possessions out, it yanks his heart out. And he went away feeling like his heart had been ripped out, and it would have been ripped out. But that was Christ's intent, to rip out the heart of evil and replace it with a heart of godliness. And his possessions were so rooted deep within his heart, inside his soul, that the only way that this man was ever going to not prioritize above all else his wealth was to get rid of it. Well, preacher, does that mean that to come to faith in Christ, everybody's got to sell all their stuff? Nope. What it does mean is you have to abandon anything else in your life that would take precedent over Christ. Let me give you an illustration before we close. I've spent a lot of time all over the world preaching, teaching pastors, been in 46 countries around the world. And I've been to India somewhere around 18, 20 times, something like that. I've never really counted up how many times I've been to India, somewhere around there. And I was in India in this little tribal village. And there was this woman that came and she sat down in front of me and she said, "Thank you for letting me see the doctor today." We had a doctor there doing medical clinics. And I said, "Well, I'm glad you came in. And did you get the medicines you need?" "Oh, yes, sir." "Thank you." I said, "Could I take a moment to tell you how you can be spiritually healthy?" She said, "Oh, yes, please do." And I shared with her that this book here is God's Word. Cover to cover, this is God's Word. And this is how we understand who God is and how we understand who people are. And I explained to her that the very beginning of this book tells us that God created everything. And when He created everything, it was perfect. And He created people, His most special creation. And then people whom God created decided that they were smarter than God. And they rebelled and they did their own thing. They disobeyed God. And when they did, sin entered the world. And suddenly, a perfect people could not have a relationship with an imperfect God. Before this, anytime God wanted to talk to people, He just talked to them. Anytime that people wanted to talk to God, He just talked to them. They went on walks together through this beautiful garden that God made. But when people disobeyed God, now God cannot have a relationship with them. Because a holy God, perfect God, can't have a relationship with imperfect people. And God had some laws in place, and God cannot break His own law. If God broke His own law, He would cease to be perfect, and God would not be God. One of God's laws said the penalty for imperfection is death. Or, you would know, the wages of sin is death. The penalty for not being as perfect as God is death. And that word death, I told her, meant eternal separation from God, eternal damnation, eternal separation from anything that was good and perfect. And she said, that's horrible. I said, yes. But God also had another law that said, with the shedding of blood, there is remission of sin. And so, for generation after generation, people would bring a well-selected, according to God's law, God allowed people to select certain people to select this perfect animal, as perfect as they could find, a sheep, sometimes even a bird, and they would bring that sacrifice. And that sacrifice paid people's death penalty. So, the penalty was paid for, and people were able to have a restored relationship to God. But even those animals weren't absolutely perfect, and so it had to be done over and over again, generation after generation. But they only pointed to the perfect sacrifice that was going to come. And I explained to her that in the entire universe, there was only one perfect sacrifice. His name is Jesus. And in the beginning, he was with God and was God, but he became flesh and dwelt among us. And he grew up to be a man. And as he grew up to be a man on this earth, he never did anything wrong. And he would say things like, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I and the Father are one." And he proved that because he spoke to sick people and they became well. He spoke to the weather and the weather obeyed him. Why? Because he made those people. He made that weather. He was God in the flesh. And then the time came when he was about 33 years of age that he voluntarily laid down on a torture device called a cross. And soldiers put nails in his hands, a nail in his feet, and they hung him there and he died. But as he died, he was forgiving those people who were killing him. She said, "That's horrible." I said, "Remember, the soldiers didn't kill him. He voluntarily laid down on the torture device, knowing this is the time." But she said, but he died. I said, "That's not the end of the story." I said, "On the third day, as was prophesied, he came back to life, conquering sin, conquering death. And now, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, boss, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." I said, "Ma'am, do you believe the story I've just told you?" Here's what she said. She said, "I do. I believe it. And I don't know why I believe it, because I've never heard this story before, and it's outrageous, but I believe that what you're telling me is true." And she had a hard time understanding why she even believed it. Church, why did she believe it? Who was letting her know that this is true? Was I letting her know it was true? Who was letting her know it was true? Holy Spirit. Exactly. The Holy Spirit was letting her know it was true. The Holy Spirit was working on her. And I said, "Ma'am, today, are you willing to confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and be saved?" She said, "Absolutely. Absolutely." I said, "Ma'am, I'm going to help you with some words to talk to God. But these words won't do anything for you. You must absolutely make these your words from your mouth, from your heart to God." And I began leading her in what we often know as a sinner's prayer. "God, I know I'm a sinner. God, I know that I deserve eternal punishment. And God, I know the wages of sin is death. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus to pay my death penalty." And she was repeating this as we went. "And Lord Jesus, I promise to serve you the best I can for the rest of my life. And God, I will serve no other gods, but you will be my one true God." She didn't repeat that. Not that line. So I said it again. I rephrased it. "God, you're my one true God from this day forward, and I will worship no more my other gods." She looked up at me, right in my eyes, tears flowing down our cheeks, dropping onto that dirt floor, and said, I can't do that. And I started crying. And I said, ma'am, I'm sorry. Then you can't have Jesus. Another pastor from America across the room said, Brother Eric, man, just let her finish the prayer, brother. Let her get saved. Just let her finish the prayer, man. And I looked at him and I said, you know as well as I do, she can say the words, but she will not be saved. Church, why wouldn't she be saved? She would not serve God as her one true God. She would not abandon her other gods. The scripture's clear. Confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. One and only. One and only. That woman, she stood up from that little bench and she walked out of that little hut very sad. Very sad. Not a word. My heart sank and ached for her soul. I couldn't let her finish the prayer because she would have a false sense of salvation. She needed to know the truth because only the truth, according to the scripture, can set her free. A magic prayer can't. A preacher can't. And all over our churches in America, we have well-meaning religious people just like that woman. Many who finish the prayer. Many who finish the prayer. Many who wrote their name on a card or somebody wrote it on the card for them. Many who have been baptized, but many who will never, ever see the gates of heaven. Many who will never, ever be counted among the redeemed. Many whom God will look at one day and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, preacher, you're just trying to scare us. No, I'm telling us the truth and reminding us of the truth of God's Word. Why is the church in North America so weak today? Because I believe that every Sunday our pews have people who know something's missing. And that something that's missing is the Holy Spirit of God. That thing that's missing is a relationship with Jesus. And they've placed their faith in a prayer. They've placed their faith in a church. They've placed their faith in religion. They've placed their faith in mom and dad. They've placed their faith in a deacon or a Sunday school class. They've placed their faith in church membership itself. But they've never truly placed their faith in Jesus. They've never once said, Jesus, I want you to be the boss of my life. And forsaking all else, I follow you. Well, prove it. I can. Look at the church. Look at the church. How does the church in North America measure our success? How are we doing by budget? How are we doing by attendance? How are we doing? As long as we're doing well in attendance, as long as folks are behaving themselves, as long as we're not fighting too much, we're doing all right. Okay? Peace in the church is not the primary measurement for spiritual rightness. What's the primary measurement for spiritual rightness? Do his followers know Jesus and act like it? That's it. Do his followers know Jesus and act like it? Because if we act like it, then nothing is more important than him. I'm going to make you mad again. Not this building, not the budget, not who's on what committee, not who's in leadership, because the primary leader of this church, the head of this church, is not a pastor to be. It's not a former pastor. It's not the chairman of a committee. It's not the chairman of the deacons. Who is the head of this church? Jesus Christ. And listen, if we are each truly born again, and if he is the boss, and we act like he's the boss, all hell cannot stop this church, even if it meant that this church fell under great political and social persecution. If somebody came in today and said, this building is illegal to gather in anymore, church buildings are shut down, that would not stop this church. You would find a way to gather in small groups. You'd find a way to meet in homes. But what would happen in this church if that were to happen? Would that be the case? Or would your numbers dwindle down to just a handful that decided to meet in one or two homes secretly? How many of you would say, I'm spiritually mature enough and I know my Bible well enough, we would have church in my home, I could lead a Bible study, we could do this? Everybody in this room should be able to say, we can do it without the budget, we can do it without the building, it doesn't matter. We will serve him and him alone. And as for me and my house, and collectively, as for we in our houses, we will serve the Lord. So, introspective question number one. Do you know the Savior? Are you really born again? I didn't ask, are you baptized? Didn't ask, did you join the church? Do you know Jesus? Number two, are you actively following Christ and acting like his disciple? And the primary measurement as to whether or not someone's a disciple is, are you actively seeking to make disciples? I'm not asking you, are you teaching a Sunday school class? I'm not asking you, are you serving as a deacon or on a committee? Are you making disciples? The first command to any disciple. After Jesus says, come and follow me, he says, I will make you what? Fishers of men. Are you fulfilling God's call? Well, he just said that to a few disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The disciples are gathered around. Followers are gathered around. He says, you will be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Matthew chapter 28, disciples gathered around before he ascends in heaven. He says, what? As you go, literally, as you go, or go. What is it, church? Make disciples of all nations, or if you prefer the King James, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That word teach literally means make disciples of all nations, pontata ethne, meaning not political groups, but people groups. Pontata ethne, all ethnos, all people. Make disciples. How are you doing? Well, we give money to Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong and Ola Cox. Praise God, please keep doing that, all right? Please keep doing that. But are you, my friend, you sir, you ma'am, are you making disciples? I encourage you, before you find your next pastor who's going to lead you victoriously, cling to a Savior who has already won the victory and has his plan for this body. Are you part of that plan? Do you know him? Are you acting like it? Bow your heads with me, would you? This morning, ask you two questions. Number one, what'd God say to you? What'd He say? In the quietness of the moment, would you just ask the Lord, Lord, what did you say to me today? Maybe God has been whispering to you, you need to be saved. You need to be really, truly born again. Or maybe the Lord's saying to you, yeah, you were born again, but it's been a long time since you've been walking with me. And let's get this right. Would you take a step to renew your relationship with Jesus today? Maybe you need to take a step to say, Jesus, I need to be saved. Or maybe you need to say, God, I need to renew my relationship with you. Jesus, I need you to be my first love again. Or maybe today you need to say, I am not making disciples. I am not making followers of Jesus. And I need to be at work, in my neighborhood, at school. Any opportunity I have, I need to find that one. I need to find that two. I need to find those folks that I can usher to Christ, introduce to Jesus, and help them grow. Some are saying, oh, I could never do that. Yes, you can. You're empowered with the Holy Spirit if you're born again. And if you're not empowered with the Holy Spirit, you've not been born again. What did God say to you today? What did He say to you? Now, take a moment. Can you articulate to the Lord and just say, Lord, this is what I heard you say to me. Just tell Him. Lord, this is what I heard you say to me. And kind of in a sentence or two, just tell the Lord right now. Lord, here's what you said to me. You pray. Lord, here's what you said to me. If you just prayed that to the Lord and said, Lord, this is what you said to me, and you told the Lord, Lord, this is what I heard you say to me today, just slip up your hand. Where are you? Did you tell the Lord that? Hope you did. Hope you did. Now, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with what the Lord gave you today? If the Lord gave you nothing today, okay. But if the Lord gave you something, if He spoke to your heart today, what are you going to do with that? You going to say, okay, well, that was a good message. Well, okay, that wasn't a really great message, but, you know, I got a little something out of it. Let's go eat lunch. Or today, based on what God said to you, is there going to be a change in your life? That part's up to you. That part's up to you. And truly, God does the changing, but He's a gentleman and He waits for you to say, come on, let's do this. Are you ready to take Jesus by the hand and say, Jesus, I'm with you. You lead the way, I'll follow. What'd the Lord say to you? What are you going to do about it? In the quietness of the moment, we're going to stand in just a moment. I'm going to be down here in the front, and I'm going to invite you to do one of two things. You can either come and kneel at one of these steps here. We're going to call this area an altar up here, and we're going to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God today. If you're up to it. If you're ready. Second opportunity, I'm going to be standing down here, and you just come and say, God's dealing with me. Here's what God said to me. Here's what I think I need to do about it. Or here's what God's saying to me and I just don't know what to do about it. Or God's dealing with me and I need some help. That something's missing. What do I do? And we're going to do some business with God today. All right? Heavenly Father, I pray for just an attitude of freedom across this place. And Lord, may You be pleased in what we offer You today as we offer ourselves to You as a living sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. And as we sing, You come. Come on.
Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping,
Friend, I want to thank you this morning for being able to worship with you. I want to thank you this morning for your attentiveness. And thank you for listening to the Lord today, most of all. I believe He's glorified. And I want you to know I'm praying for your church. I want you to know that at your West Virginia Baptist, Southern Baptist State office, we're praying for your church. We pray daily for your pastor. We don't know who he is. You don't either. But God does. Do you believe that? And we're convinced that God is preparing that pastor and his family to come and unite with this church. And I want to thank you, church, for your commitment to continue giving to Southern Baptist work through your cooperative program gifts and your special offerings here in West Virginia, okay? I want to tell you, this past week, for the first time in years, we had youth camp, West Virginia Southern Baptist, and the place was packed. It was awesome. Teenagers came to faith in Jesus Christ. Teenagers got their life right with God. Teenagers saying, God is calling me to ministry. And we're in the business here in West Virginia of seeing God raise up a new generation of leaders. Thank you, church, for being a part of this. And thank you for your sacrificial giving. All right? I'm grateful for you. God bless you.
Good morning, church. I'm Eric. I am your deacon of the week. But before we do the offertory prayer, a lot of us are going to be leaving here and going to celebrate our country. And I want to read something as we leave, just to remind you a little bit about what we stand for, what this flag represents. This is something that we read in a lot of Navy retirement ceremonies. So if you would, while I read, I just like you to look at the flag. Hopefully I'll get through this. I am the United States. I am the flag of the United States of America. My name is Old Glory. I fly atop the world's tallest buildings. I stand watch in America's halls of justice. I fly majestically over great institutions of learning. I stand guard with the greatest military power in the world. Look up and see me. I stand for peace, honor, truth, and justice. Hold on, having a technical difficulty. I stand for freedom. I am confident. I am arrogant. I am proud. When I am flown with my fellow banners, my head is a little higher, my colors a little truer. I bow to no one. I am recognized all over the world. I am worshiped. I am saluted. I am respected, I am revered, I am loved, and I am feared. I have fought in every battle of every war for more than 200 years. Gettysburg, Shiloh, Appomattox, San Juan Hill, the trenches of France, the Argonne Forest, Anzio, Rome, the beaches of Normandy, Guam, Okinawa, Tarawa, Korea, Vietnam, the Persian Gulf, and a score of places long forgotten by all except those who were there with me. I was there. I led my sailors and Marines. I followed them. I watched over them. They loved me. I was on a small hill in Iwo Jima. I was dirty, battle-worn and tired, but my sailors and Marines cheered me, and I was proud. I was at Ground Zero in New York City on September 11th as cowardly fanatics attacked America. I was raised from the ashes of once proud buildings by brave firefighters, heroes who risked their lives to save others, showing all that America, although bloodied, will never be beaten. Those who would destroy me cannot win, for I am a symbol of freedom, of one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. I have been soiled, burned, torn, and trampled on the streets of my own country. And when it is by those whom I have served with in battle, it hurts. But I shall overcome, for I am strong. I have slipped the surely bonds of earth, and from my vantage point on the moon, I stand watch over the uncharted new frontiers of space. I have been a silent witness to all America's finest hours. But my finest hour comes when I am torn into strips to be used as bandages for my wounded comrades on the field of battle. When I fly half-mast to honor my soldiers, and when I lie in the trembling arms of a grieving mother at a gravesite of her fallen son or daughter, I am proud. My name is Old Glory. Long may I wave, dear God. Long may I wave. Let us go in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Father, I just thank you for this country. Lord, thank you for the freedom that you have blessed us with, that we can come to Fairlawn Baptist Church this morning to worship you. Lord, I just thank you for this church. What a loving church that you have provided us with. Lord, I just thank you for every member here. Lord, I just ask that you put it on all of our hearts to take what Eric Ramsey shared with us this morning, Lord, that we put you first, that we make you our first priority, that we share you with those around us in this community. And Lord, as we go today and gather, Lord, I just ask that you put people in our hearts to invite to our celebration this evening. Lord, let it just be a community of love to celebrate this country, but Lord, just to worship you. And Lord, as we bring this offering to you, Lord, I just ask that you bless the gift. And Lord, I just ask that you bless the giver and that we use this gift to further your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.